what would it take to make you really happy? How about a Dodge minivan with an all-expense-paid vacation anywhere in the country? How about a promotion at work? Or maybe for you, all it would take would be the Cubs winning the World Series. Or maybe just 2 games in a row. But as Christians, do you know that we have everything that we need to be content? I would like to tell you about the pack rat. Someone once observed a pack rat scouring the countryside for objects for its nest. He started his search in an old abandoned shack. Behind a dirty pile of logs, he found a piece of string and stuffed that in his mouth. As he was nosing his way into an old leather pouch, he found a gold nugget and immediately dropped the piece of string and put the nugget into his mouth. As he left the shack, a glimmer caught his eye in the desert. The midday sun was making a discarded gum wrapper sparkle. Fascinated by the sparkling object, he dropped the gold nugget and took the worthless piece of paper. The last thing, he saw a keychain. He dropped the gum wrapper and went for the keychain. He was so fascinated by it that he didn't bother to notice the danger that was lurking nearby. As he grabbed that keychain, he was thrown up into the air and he landed in the jaws of a coyote. I used to think that the problem with a pack rat was that he accumulated far too many things, things that he could never use in a single lifetime. But as this illustration shows, that is not at all the tragedy of the pack rat. The tragedy of the pack rat is that he has absolutely no priorities to what he does collect. A piece of string exchanged for a gold nugget, exchanged for a gum wrapper, for a keychain. The pack rat's discontentment with what he already has leads him to exchange it for whatever catches his eye, with no thought to that object's usefulness for him or any ultimate value to him. I would like to speak to you about the quality that the pack rat lacked, contentment. The passage that first occurred to me when I started thinking about contentment was Philippians 4, 10 to 13. As I read it, ask yourself the question, what is contentment? I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. What is contentment? Paul's word for content is found nowhere else in the New Testament. It was a favorite word, though, of the Stoic and Cynic philosophers of his day. It referred to that independent spirit that enabled a man to be sufficient unto himself for all things, and by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. Paul, who is familiar with the ideals of the Stoics, appears to have borrowed this word from them. But the difference between Paul, the self-sufficient Christian, on the one hand, and the self-sufficient Stoic, on the other, is vast. The Christian's self-sufficiency is relative, an independence of the world through a dependence on God. The Stoic's self-sufficiency, on the other hand, pretends to be absolute. The one is the contentment of faith, the other
of pride. One note of caution here. The godly contentment that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is not complacency. Complacency is contentment gone bad. It's contentment with things that God never intended us to be content with. Just a few paragraphs before the passage we're going to look at, in chapter 3, Paul gives a clear indication that he is not content or complacent with his spiritual progress. He is pressing on, stretching out, running straight for the prize, refusing to let past accomplishments lull him into complacency. Paul said that he had learned the secret of being content in all the ups and downs of his life. Do you know what that secret was? I believe that the secret to Paul's contentment was that he adopted God's priorities and carried them out with God's power. Paul adopted God's priorities and carried them out with God's power. What were those priorities? Paul tells us that for himself, it was developing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his Lord. As far as other people were concerned, it was introducing them to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by means of preaching the gospel. I think Jesus Christ identified these same priorities when he said, "Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness." To understand contentment more fully, we must understand how Paul had the power to carry out these God-given priorities. He tells us plainly in verse 13, "I have the power to face all such situations in union with the one who continuously infuses me with strength." Paul drew his strength from Christ. His self-sufficiency really came from his union with the only one who is all-sufficient. This reality of being united with Christ is what Christ himself referred to in John 15. There he uses the analogy of the vine and the branches. He said plainly, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We can look at different aspects of contentment. Contentment with a lack of material things. Contentment with difficult circumstances. Contentment with a loss of status. First, Paul was content even when he lacked material things. Scholars have suggested that Paul inherited a great deal of money at one time. But when we see him, he seems to be laboring to support himself, often going hungry and living a meager existence. We've heard of rags to riches. Maybe Paul's life was a riches to rags story. Our society certainly doesn't reflect this type of value. I understand that financial problems between husbands and wives are one of the major causes of divorce in this country. Psychologists tell us that businessmen are placed under health-threatening stress as they climb the corporate ladder and reach for higher salaries. But it's not only the businessmen who want more money. Do you know how much money Patrick Ewing wants to play basketball for the New York Knicks? $30 million over the next 10 years. I'm not kidding, but $30 million. So it's extremely rare to find someone who's willing to sacrifice monetary gain for the gospel. I know a man named Lloyd who was one such man. After leaving high school, he sat down and he figured out all his necessary expenses. He came up with a certain amount and then he said, "God, when I accumulate this amount, I will go to work full time for a Christian organization without pay. He was an independent trucker, and he figured it would take him at least 20 years to save up that amount. God worked in an amazing way, and by the time Lloyd was about 25, he had that sum of money in the bank. And he was true to his word. And today, Lloyd is an example to me of a person who is content to serve God with only basic necessities. I wonder what God would do with us if he knew that he could count on us like he could count on Lloyd. Paul faced some extraordinarily difficult circumstances in his life, but he viewed them all as merely another opportunity for carrying out his ultimate priority of preaching the gospel. Was he imprisoned? He would preach to the elite Praetorian Guard. Was he shipwrecked? He would show God's power to the sea captain. Was he hauled into court by bitter enemies? He would proclaim Christ before kings. My wife's former pastor tells a beautiful story about contentment. He noticed a very small, hunchbacked woman in his congregation. She had to twist her neck just to speak to an adult. He pitied her for that miserable condition. He was very surprised to find his young son come home and rave about what a wonderful Sunday school teacher she was. He continued to watch her, and he noticed her ever-present smile and cheerful spirit. When he asked her what her secret was, she smiled and explained, "God made me like this so that I could be on the same level as the children. They love me because I'm small like they are. Isn't it wonderful?" It really is wonderful to find someone who is content even in difficult circumstances. That lady knew God's priority for her life and carried it out with God's power. And the result was a sweet contentment that has challenged everyone who has heard about her. It's not likely that most of us have to endure the extreme hardship of shipwreck, imprisonment, or crippling deformity. But each of us must bear our own cross with contentment. I think of my mother. For 25 years, she either changed dirty diapers or cleaned endless piles of laundry and prepared countless meals and everything else she had to do. She did it all because God's priority for her was to raise a family. She sacrificed a lot of things to pursue that priority. But she would tell you today that it was worth it, that she is content. So Paul was content with a lack of material things and with difficult circumstances. But how did Paul handle growing old and losing status? Paul was growing old when he wrote these words to the Philippians. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." If you're at all like me, you've read that passage, and you've wondered why Paul didn't rebuke those men. The answer is clear in verse 18. These personal enemies were nevertheless carrying out Paul's ultimate priority by preaching the gospel. He didn't resent the fact that he was no longer in the limelight planting churches. God's plan for him in his old age was to have a prison ministry. So he was willing to let others step in and carry out the work that he had started in. Apart from the Apostle Paul, I think that John the Baptist best illustrates this aspect of being content to lose status in the eyes of the world. John was certainly very content to have very few things of this world's goods, very few material things. But even his rugged lifestyle may not have been as hard for him to accept as was his second fiddle status. It seems there's a certain satisfaction that an evangelist gains from the response people give him. He is the leader. He is looked up to. We shouldn't take John's ministry lightly. He had quite a following. He was becoming so popular that even the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, were coming out to him to be baptized. His fame was so widespread that King Herod feared that upon his death, the masses would revolt. Yes, he was quite a preacher, but his ministry did not in any way glorify himself. He wanted to point people to Jesus. John told his disciples, "Christ's popularity must increase, mine must decrease." And his prediction came true. The crowd that once followed John flocked to Christ. He ended up in prison, and he was beheaded. He never went out in a blaze of glory. How do we, like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul, keep our focus on what God thinks is important? The answer, I believe, is found in Paul's command, "Rejoice in the Lord." Joy is a major theme in this letter to the Philippians, occurring 16 times at least. I tend to think of joy as an emotional response to what's going on around me. But joy is more than an emotion or a mood. Joy is a response that I can control. For the past several years, I've tried to control my response to things that threaten my contentment by following a suggestion I heard from John MacArthur. I bring the matter before God like this. God, you are the one who created the whole universe in 6 days. You parted the Red Sea. You brought the children of Israel into the promised land. You delivered David from all his enemies. You raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and you put Satan under his feet. Now, God, I've got this problem. I wonder if you could help me solve it. That recital of God's mighty acts is often just what I need to remind me that there is no situation in my life that God cannot control. Joy is based on an understanding of life that can accept all events because it sees beyond them to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control over them. All this is involved in rejoicing in the Lord. It is the Lord who is the basis of Christian joy. One problem that the Philippian church had was with complaining. Paul warned them plainly, "Do everything without complaining." Paul believed that if the Philippians would follow his command to rejoice, they would discover that this positive Christian attitude would save them from discontentment and complaining. I think our lack of contentment in life is most often seen in the complaining that we indulge in every day. How many of you fathers complain today because your children are taking too long getting ready? How many of you children complain that you had to get ready to go to church? How many of you moms complained about what a mess the house was when you left? How many people came into the parking lot, saw it full, and said, "Praise God that so many people are coming to worship us, with us at Bethany." Or was it more like, "Rats, I've got to park over in Waltz today. I can't understand why they don't reserve these spots for families with young children." In a society that has virtually every imaginable luxury, we sure find a lot to complain about. Frankly, our constant complaining blinds us from seeing God's blessings. A consequence of complaining is that it is contagious. A complainer can change a fun, well-planned event into a disaster. Parents, you can relate to this. My wife tells me about a certain vacation that her family was planning to Mackinac Island. Everyone was so excited. Mary had packed her bags 2 weeks in advance. Every evening, her sisters would plan all the fun things that they were going to do, until one sister learned that the trip included an hour-long stop to see a former neighbor that she didn't particularly like. The older girl managed to dull the excitement for the younger sisters. "It's not going to be that fun. I really don't want to go anyway. I'd rather stay home." The whole morale of the family was shattered. Her mother managed to redeem the situation and avoid disaster by instituting this rule. On this vacation, no one in the family will be allowed to complain. "Father, you cannot complain about the price of gas or about traffic jams. I will not complain about making the meals, doing the laundry. And you girls cannot complain about how long it takes to get there or about what we're going to do." Now, it could be that complaining is merely a problem peculiar to Mary's former home. Surely no one at Bethany has teenagers or adults that would ruin a holiday in that way. But if by chance you know someone else who's trying to make their vacations more positive, you might suggest that they try instituting the complaining rule. I think they might find amazing results. I admit to you that this whole matter of rejoicing has come to me much more strongly when I became a father. It's difficult to rejoice about anything at 3:30 in the morning, especially when you witnessed 1:30 and 11:30 in that same rocker. But the command is, rejoice in the Lord. I can take that attitude, and I must, if I'm going to be content in my circumstances. And I believe that it is the same for you. Would you like another chance at my initial question? Now, what would it take to make you really happy? How about the power to carry out God's priorities with joy? Regardless of whether you lack material things, whether you are experiencing difficult circumstances, or whether you are losing status, may God see in us not the discontentment of the pack rat, but the contentment of the Apostle Paul. Heavenly Father, may these things become true of my life and of the lives of these your people at Bethany, just as they were true of the apostles' life. May you receive the praise and the glory for it all. We pray in Jesus' name.